I have a 13-month-old daughter, Hannah. Some of you guys have met her. I think we have a pic here. She is so enthusiastic about life. I don't know where she got that from. I love her with all my heart. And she and my wife, Julie, are such great joys to me. Now, this is technically Hannah's second Christmas, but really it's the first one where she gets to enjoy wrapping paper and the lights on the tree and cheerful Christmas carols, which works out well for me because I absolutely love Christmas. Now, at the same time, I have to admit it's been kind of a weird and sad time in our world. There's always something going on, but this fall alone, North Korea has nuclear missiles. Some guy shot up the Las Vegas Strip. Hurricanes are ravaging the Southeast. Almost every day, it seems like there are fresh accusations of sexual harassment or even assault against previously trusted figures from a wide variety of fields. Even just on that last point alone, think about the gravity of raising a daughter in this world. And then you add to that my experience as a pastor where I just hear so many painful stories. So why did I choose to have a child, to bring some into this world knowing that she'll be exposed to evil? Put it more broadly for all of us, is there any hope for this world? And is there hope for us personally, that we can have a life that transcends just kind of making it through, putting our heads down, and trying to escape without too much harm or pain? Well, today we're going to be in a passage of Mark that at least the basic events of this are familiar to many, but the meaning is more profound than what we can wrap our minds or our hearts around. We've been asking, who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? Who then is this? And this morning we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's one thing for me to ask why I would bring a child into the world knowing that she'll grow up in a painful and hard place. Why would God send his son, his child, into the world knowing he would end up dying? That's what Mark answers today, and it's going to answer much more profoundly than before. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Let's pray. God, I thank you for sending your son, Jesus, into the world. Thank you for this Christmas time where we are able to rejoice and give thanks for you doing that. Lord, I pray that the meaning of Jesus Christ coming into the world would go deeply into our hearts, and that we would remember that it's both a cradle and a cross that are historical facts that changed our world, that give us the opportunity to have a changed life and a changed eternity. Lord, would you help what we talk about today be not words, but a work of your Spirit in our hearts? Would you change us as a result? And will we love you more because we become more convinced of your love? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 15 today. If you have a Bible, feel free to flip open there. We'll start in verse 16. If not, no problem. Everything you need will be on the screens today. And I've broken this passage down into kind of four scenes of the crucifixion. And each of those parallels something going on in our world. And each shows a different angle of what Jesus stepped into when he stepped into the first Christmas, into our world. And at the end, we're going to tie it all together for what it means for us, and it will answer the question of why I had my kid. My prayer is that it will answer for you why you can have hope in this world. So the first scene is this: Jesus steps into rejection. So on October 1st this year, we got some bad news about the Las Vegas shootings. A man named Stephen Paddock opened fire on a crowd on the Las Vegas Strip from his 32nd floor hotel room, and then he took his own life after taking the lives of 58 others. At one level, the facts of what happened that day are simply that an angry and or mentally ill man looked down on a bunch of people, and with his huge arsenal of guns, he took out his anger on a crowd. Theologically speaking, a person created in God's image, meant to represent God in the world, looked down on God's most majestic creation, humanity itself, and decided they were unworthy of life. Jesus was on the wrong side of a similar devaluing of his life. says this, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him." Now, from the perspective of a Roman soldier, Jesus was just some criminal scum from some hillbilly region of an outlying province. And his claim to be the King of Israel would not have threatened them. It would not have struck them as blasphemous. It was just silly. Be like me claiming to be the quarterback of Ohio State football. The emperor might have felt threatened by a top general claiming to be the true emperor, not by some crazy carpenter-turned-prophet guy. So the guards did what they always do. They mock, they humiliate, they scorn him, they treat him as less than human. The point isn't that they saw him as king of the Jews and rejected it. The point is that they rejected him as a human being. I'll spare you the gory details, but the process leading up to crucifixion was not meant to kill efficiently. It was meant to humiliate, torture, and ultimately to send a message to everyone watching. You want to upset the peace? You want to destabilize this area? This is what's going to happen to you too, just so you know. So Jesus, to them, was just one in a long line of troublemaking riffraff that they had to dispose of in order to keep the peace. And from this point on, he loses any agency of his own, any dignity, any rights, any humanity. The author of Hebrews said that Jesus had to be made in every respect like his brothers. In other words, to experience the full range of human life. I chose the label rejection here, but we just as easily could have gone with shame or abuse. The bottom line is Jesus knowingly stepped into being a victim of pure evil, of having his humanity tossed aside. And we see that devaluing of humanity on the massive and dramatic scale in the Vegas shootings, but there are probably far more people affected by the everyday instances, those hidden from the public view, or that are so much part of our world that they don't attract attention. Some of you don't have to think very hard about what that would be like, because you've been, many times in your life, victims of mockery, bullying, even abuse. In other cases, it's more systemic. All people see is the color of your skin, your sexual orientation, your weight, your salaries, whatever. Jesus aggressively invited those that the world had rejected into the kingdom of God. If you think you are weak by the world's standards, if you are a loser according to our culture's definition of winning, if you have had your humanity trampled on and devalued by others, then there is an invitation for you into the kingdom of God. And you have those qualifications in common with the king. It's not just that Jesus tolerates you, that he will allow you in, it's that he wants you. He wants you in his kingdom. So Jesus stepped into rejection. He also steps into injustice. Almost every day this fall, we've been getting bad news in the form of what some are calling the Weinstein effect, named after Harvey Weinstein, the first big name to have fallen to this in this sequence this fall. There's all this sexual harassment and assault cases finally being reported in the media, and the real bad news is that there is a deeper culture here of mostly men exploiting mostly women. As I was working on this part of the talk, the news broke about Matt Lauer getting fired from the Today Show. I mean, this whole thing is just sad. Now, it's good news that we're talking about it, that some of these injustices are being brought to the surface and at least a few people are being held accountable, but it's so sad to someone trying to raise a daughter in this world to see how thoroughly and deeply and broadly this evil runs. In many ways, it's bad news that it's so surprising. And it's probably not surprising to some of you. Powerful men have taken women, their equals, as representatives of God, bearing his image in the world, and reduced them to objects of lust, to be discarded and passed through one after another. And the reality is the victims may get some vindication in the sense of seeing their perpetrators fall from high positions of power. They may even get some compensation, financially or otherwise, but nothing will ever undo what happened to them. No one will ever erase the effects in their lives. In that sense, there will not be justice. Jesus gets that. Beginning in verse 20, it says, "And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." Just a couple factual notes about what's going on here. The whole thing about Simon carrying Jesus' cross highlights how weak Jesus already was from his beatings, even before crucifixion. Secondly, wine mixed with myrrh would have had a mild narcotic effect and would have taken the edge off Jesus' pain. So him turning it down was his decision to go through his long, slow death ahead with a clear mind. Jesus sober-mindedly walked into the greatest injustice the world has ever known. The perfect Son of God allowed himself to be nailed to a wooden cross by thugs operating on behalf of a violent pagan empire and their hypocritical conspirators in the religious establishment. In fact, the so-called robbers who were crucified next to him, the word would be better translated, someone who'd led an uprising of some sort, a rebellion against the government. Jesus, the only perfect righteous man who ever lived, was crucified among rebels. Does God care about injustice? And specifically, does he care about the injustice that's been done to you? I know that's the question on many people's hearts this morning. Does he get it? As I've talked with a lot of people who've experienced deep injustice, it is probably only a slight exaggeration or overgeneralization to say that humanity's default view of God seems to be to view him as some detached deity who watches our problems from afar and just occasionally intervenes, maybe for the right kind of person who's good enough. The cross proclaims loud and clear that not only does God get injustice, he willingly experienced it. God the Father watched his Son endure a cruel execution for sinners. God the Son, Jesus Christ, endured that cruel execution. If you have experienced injustice, Jesus gets it. And he wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants you in his kingdom. Besides rejection and injustice, or perhaps as a specific application of them, Jesus also stepped into being an outcast because of religion. Almost sounds like an oxymoron when we're talking about Jesus. Let's talk about some bad news, though, first. There's a group called the Rohingya. They're Muslims, and they're a minority in the country of Myanmar, next to Thailand. They're being persecuted. Their homes burned, false arrests, being killed. Just because of their cultural and religious differences. In Somalia and Egypt this fall, we've seen two major attacks on mosques that have claimed 663 total lives. And these happen to be two prominent recent examples, but we all know that people operating under the name of Christian have done equally terrible things in the name of Christ. This too, Jesus experienced. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Why had this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe?" Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. As Jesus hangs dying, human religion rears its ugly head once more and makes a last desperate Hail Mary, no pun intended, plea to win human hearts. The soldiers' mockery had showed that they couldn't take Jesus seriously as a king. The mockery here showed that these people could not take him seriously as a Messiah. In particular, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious elites of the day, would have thought of the Messiah as a political and military king who is ready to kick out the Romans. And Jesus had fulfilled many prophecies that showed he was the Messiah, but in their minds, the proof of a real Messiah was that he would gain victory over their pagan enemies. So maybe they could wrap their minds around a Messiah who healed the diseased, who forgave the sinful. That was scandalous, but okay. But there is one thing the Messiah absolutely could not be, which was weak, and especially dead. In particular, at the hands of the very people they were counting on him to defeat. These religious people were determined to make God play by their rules, which keeps him in their debt. Their logic was pretty simple, if you think about it. One, I determine what God wants from me. Two, I do it. Therefore, three, God now owes me. In their case, it was he owed them their nation being free from oppressors. But in any religious context, it could be anything. It could be eternal salvation, an answered prayer, simply an easier life in some way. But the point is, God owes me because I've done things for him. The cross flips that logic utterly on its head. In the cross, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, but which none of the people standing there that afternoon could have paid. Therefore, he can never owe anything to humans, but we owe him everything. That flows out of God's perfect holiness and his justice. But he doesn't hold it against us. He freely invites us into a relationship with him. That flows from God's perfect love. Some, if not all of us, believe that fundamentally we are too messy for God. Now, you probably wouldn't say that on paper, so to speak, but at a heart level, we look around and we see a lot of other people who seem to have it all together, and it makes sense why God would want them. And I bet some of you felt pretty out of place walking in here this morning. Maybe some of you came in this morning with a hangover. Others walked in this morning having made choices you regret sexually this weekend. Maybe it's simply the reality of you haven't been to church in a long time. Everyone else seems to know the lyrics to the songs and be sitting with their friends, and it's just obvious that they're in and you're out. They're God's people and you're not. Here's the good news. Jesus does not see it that way. Jesus is not evaluating things according to the lens of religion. Think about it. Here Jesus hangs. He's being mocked by the religious and rebels alike. And he's paying for their sins as they scoff. Nobody has ever deserved the love of Jesus. But Jesus loves to love us. That is good news. And so no matter how far you've gone, Jesus has room for you. And yes, he is absolutely inviting you in on terms of faith and repentance, meaning he is interested in being your king. But he's not waiting for you to clean up your act and then he'll accept you. He will help you. He wants you to turn to him, give him your heart, and then he will help you change. And he sealed it once and for all when he stepped into the one thing that none of us sitting here ever have, and all of us sitting here will. Jesus stepped into death. We saw bad news many times this fall when Hurricanes Harvey and Irma, plus the wildfires in California, caused billions of dollars in damage just in the U.S. alone. And more importantly, they cost hundreds of lives. Buildings can be rebuilt, property can be replaced, but the people who died, they're gone. Jesus gets that too. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Suffering is bad. Rejection, injustice, those are bad. But death, is final in a way nothing else is. And notice that Jesus' death is not some peaceful drifting off to sleep. Hey guys, I'll see you in 3 days. No, it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the lips of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus experienced the whole range of human life. He did not almost die. He did not go through the whole range of human suffering and then bail himself out at the last minute like they thought he might. He died. Why? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." In the Old Testament, the curtain closed off what was called the most holy place of the temple from the rest of it. Only the high priest could enter, just once a year, to perform sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. Therefore, it provided a very stark and intense visual reminder. God is holy. Humanity is not. God is set apart from humanity. And now the curtain is torn in two. That means, in the most dramatic terms, that humanity now had direct access to God. And that gets us right to the very center of the heart of who Jesus is and what he came to do. The Apostle John had put it, speaking of God, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God became human so that humans could be reconciled to God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It is wonderful good news to understand that Jesus knows what it is like to be on the receiving end of shame and rejection, to be the victim of injustice, to be an outcast because of religion. But the good news is that Jesus put himself in the place of sinners. All of us have been wronged. But if we're honest, all of us have done wrong as well. Don't think of this as an abstract proposition. Think about this. When was the last time you knew that you were about to do something that would hurt somebody, or that was simply selfish, or lacked integrity, and done it anyway? Knowing everything about yourself, what kind of a God would let you dwell in his presence eternally? If I'm being honest with myself, there are only two answers to that question. One possibility is that there's a God out there who's some kind of morally compromised God. A God who tolerates sin. I'm not sure I'd want to dwell with that God eternally. And I'm not sure heaven would mean much if there's still the kind of stuff we saw in Las Vegas and the kind of stuff we see every day with the Weinstein effect. The other possibility is that God is so full of zealous love for humanity that without compromising an ounce of his perfection and his holiness and his glory, he made a way for us, sinners, to enter into his presence. The cross tells you the right answer. There was a great debt that had to be paid for everything we've talked about so far, and everything in our everyday lives that those great evils represent. God loves humanity too much to shrug his shoulders and let evil go unpunished. And since we've all committed evil, God loves humanity too much to let that evil separate us from him forever. That is the cross. There are many, many ways that Jesus closes the gap between us and God. Let me talk about two. First is this, a once and for all faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Sinners being reconciled to a perfect God forever. If that is you, can I just plead with you? Make this the morning that that is you. Make this the morning that you admit that you need a Savior and trust that Jesus is that one. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's the once-for-all aspect of entering into the presence of God. There is also the day-by-day aspect. And what I'm talking about here could be summed up by the word prayer. But by prayer, don't hear the religious ritual or action that we sometimes think of, but an open dialogue with the creator of the universe who wants to hear from you in any and every circumstance. This too is a reflection of faith in Jesus. It's a confidence and trust in Jesus' character and actions, even when we don't feel like it. Hebrews 4 says this, "Then let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The picture there is us coming before God himself seated on the throne in time of need, not in time when we've gotten it all right. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? The cross shows us that Jesus is the Son of God who came to make a way for people to enter into the presence of God. Nobody there that day that Jesus was executed could have known it. But Mark wants us to know that Jesus really is the King of Israel, the Messiah, and the Son of God. And as such, he has created a bridge for reconciliation between God and sinners like me and like you. And all he asks is that we receive his free gift of a Savior, the only Savior that possibly could have been, because he was the only one who was both God and man. God sent his Son into the world knowing that he would die, and he did so intentionally so that all of us could have joy, hope, and life now and for eternity the way he intended it to be. Make no mistake, the implications here are very eternal and universal. One day, there will be no more mosque bombings. There will be no more sexual harassment. There will be no mass shootings. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to set this whole world right. I hope that happens really soon. But even if it doesn't happen for a very long time, I can raise my daughter in this world knowing that she will experience pain, that she will sin and be sinned against. But she will also have an opportunity to draw near to God, to experience his kindness, his tenderness, his compassion, his patience. And then at the end of her life, she will have the opportunity to enter in to the presence of God Almighty for eternity and live with him forever. Will she choose that? I don't know. I certainly hope and pray so, but I know that God wants her to even more than I do, which is mind-blowing to think about. My having a kid is, in short, me putting all my chips in on a belief that the goodness of God is greater than the brokenness of this world. And that is not a naive optimism. It is rooted in the historical fact that God himself chose to be born as a helpless, vulnerable baby to grow up and to die on a cross. So yeah, let's be honest, it's a little weird that we're talking about Jesus' crucifixion at a Christmas service. Maybe you came here this morning expecting more of a feel-good message. But Jesus didn't come so that we could feel good. Jesus came so that we could become good, in the deepest sense of sinners gaining the holiness and righteousness of a perfect God and living with him forever. So when you think of the cradle during this Christmas season, when you think of the baby Jesus, remember the cross. From the beginning, God chose to send him as a lowly child so that one day he would take the punishment we deserved so that we could enter into the presence of God. My prayer for each of us this morning is that wherever we're coming from spiritually, we will remember that the curtain between God and us is torn down once and for all, and that we would enter into the presence of God once and for all through faith in Jesus for eternity and again and again and again, by cultivating an intimate relationship with God for our sake, for the sake of loving messy and broken people, is why God brought his kid into the world. And the hope that comes from knowing that is the reason why I brought my kid into the world. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for the incredible love that you demonstrated. A love that is not a nice encouragement or a warm feeling or a sentimental tradition that we might experience at Christmas time, but a life-changing and eternity-changing historical fact about the death and resurrection of Jesus that is true on the days we feel like it, true on the days that we don't. It's true when we have served you and loved you, and true when we have sinned our most shameful sins. Lord, I pray that you would root our hearts in this more than ever before. I pray next week we would love you more than we do right now, and a year from now, more than that, as you transform our hearts through the power of your Spirit working in our lives. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the cradle. In Jesus' name, amen.